You have your Bibles, turn with me this morning back to the book of Ephesians as we continue our study of what grace does. Now, we noted that in the first two chapters, Paul celebrated the fact that by God's grace we are redeemed, we are chosen, we are adopted into the family of God, we are saved, delivered, forgiven, and reconciled to God and to one another. So it is no wonder that by chapter 3, Paul is rejoicing in God's incomparably great power, the incomparable riches of God's grace, and a love that surpasses understanding. It was as if Paul couldn't adequately describe with words how very fortunate we are to know God's grace in Christ Jesus. But he wanted us to grasp ever increasingly just what God's grace does for us. But if you remember from our study, Paul's description of grace is not simply a depiction of what grace does for us, but also what grace does in and through us as well. As we considered the example of Paul himself, we've seen how the grace of God works to inspire and establish us. Grace inspires us to serve the gospel, to share the gospel, to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. And grace establishes us by God's power, by God's love, and for God's glory. And this morning we continue to see the impact of God's grace upon us in chapter 4, verse 1. There Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." I want to pause there for just a moment because the Apostle Paul wrote as the prisoner of the Lord, as one who was bound to and at the disposal of another. Now, we might remember that the Apostle Paul had already identified himself as one sent by God, as a servant of the gospel. And here again, as in chapter 3, verse 1, as a prisoner of the Lord. Paul had voluntarily surrendered his freedom and submitted himself to the Lord in response to the grace he experienced from God in Christ Jesus. And he wanted all who know God's grace to feel a similar compulsion, a compulsion to respond to God's grace with a life that is lived worthy of the calling we have received. And he continued in verses 1 through 6. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." As we look at this passage this morning, we find from Paul's word that grace compels us to come together. The Greek term, ekklesia, where we get the term church, means an assembly, a meeting, a gathering. Paul takes for granted that those who belong to Christ Jesus will gather together. Now, as we come together, grace compels us to do so with new spiritual qualities. Did you notice that in verse 2? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Humility, gentleness, patience, and love are all attitudes and qualities that work toward cooperation and contribute to peace and unity. In verse 3, Paul seemed to recognize that in any community, there will be personal differences. There will be disagreements, misunderstandings, and sometimes hurts. So he says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, he reminds us those things don't have to hinder unity and fellowship in the family of God if we'll work to develop and live by those other spiritual qualities of humility, gentleness, patience, and love. Now, we live in a world that values aggression, selfishness, self-assertion, power, domination, and control. But Paul says, not the church. Because the kingdom values are humility, gentleness, patience, and love. The former may get what we want, but they tend to fracture. They tend to divide. While the latter make unity and cooperation possible. And along with new spiritual qualities, grace compels us to come together with a new perspective. Verses 4 through 6 describe our unity and interdependence in Christ. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Grace compels us to come together in a common commitment to and in a common dependence on our common Lord. This past Friday morning, we hosted the Brownwood Lion football team for breakfast. Seeing them reminded me that the team comes together to study the plays, watch the film, engage in practice, and when they do, if they do that collectively, if they do that together, if they're dedicated that time together, they have a greater chance of being successful than those who don't. You know, it's not always easy, it's not always convenient, but grace compels us to come together. And grace also compels us to work together. The passage continues in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Here Paul pointed out that grace has been given to each one. Every believer. But this grace is not merely for our own benefit. Look at verses 11 and 12. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the works of service to the building up of the body of Christ. James Brownson has written, what the gospel offers is the opportunity to be drawn into something larger than ourselves, into God's overflowing love that moves out in ever-widening circles, embracing the whole of creation. The gospel sees our humanity not in terms of needs to be met, but in terms of capacities and gifts to be offered in God's gracious service. We are created not to consume, but to know God. Not merely to meet our own needs, but to participate in God's life and mission. God calls us to participate, to get involved, to be a part of what He is doing in this world. And He calls some to very specific roles in the church. He lists a few there. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. But notice that all of God's people are to be involved in works of service in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the works of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Consider again a football team. You know, as I look at those young men come in, they were all different shapes and sizes. There are many different positions that call for different skills and ability on a football team. The lion needs strength and size. The backs need strength and speed. The receivers need speed and good hands. Each one is necessary and essential for the success of the team. Each one is responsible to come together, to study the playbook, to watch the film, to practice the plays, and then to execute each play during the game. And the success of the team depends on each member doing his part. In the same way, grace compels us to embrace our roles, to discover our gifts, to fulfill our responsibilities to God and to one another. Grace compels us to do our part. And grace compels us to work together for the good of the church. Paul emphasized service for the good of the whole. Did you notice that in verse 12? So that the body of Christ might be built up. That is our concern, for the good of the church. Eugene Peterson said, each gift is an invitation and provides the means to participate in the work of Jesus. These are not gifts to be placed on a mantle like a vase of flowers. These are not gifts to be used for our own convenience, like, say, a cell phone. These are not gifts to divert or entertain us, like a gift of tickets to the symphony. These are not gifts of appreciation, like an anniversary necklace or retirement Rolex. These are gifts that equip us to work alongside of and in company with Jesus. The work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. Years ago, I read an article about an NBA player. I love basketball, love the NBA. The player they were talking about was Lamar Odom. At one point, he was traded from the Los Angeles Lakers to the Dallas Mavericks. And for the Lakers, man, Odom had been spectacular on the court, helping his team win an NBA championship. But once he was traded to the Mavericks, he was terrible. He played fewer minutes and averaged career lows across the board in every statistical meaningful category. Now, stats aren't everything, but those stats seem to reflect what was apparent to everyone around him, that there was little effort, little dedication, little commitment to the team. In fact, that year, Odom played so poorly, he was placed on the inactive list before the playoffs ever began. And he never contributed a minute during that team's playoff run. Yet he was still on the roster. He was still paid his $8.9 million salary for the year. Now, following the playoffs, playoff teams receive bonus money for their achievement. But despite his place on the roster, the active members of the Mavericks voted not to include Odom in Dallas's share of playoff money. While this was nothing compared to his salary, his teammates seemed to speak loud and clear, indicating it takes more than having your name on the roster to be part of a team. One reporter put it this way, "It's about effort. If the last guy on the bench doesn't have the talent to contribute much, but he shows up to practice every day and puts in the effort, if he's there when he's called on, he has been part of the team." And he asked the question, was Odom really ever a part of the Mass. I would suggest that Odom may have been on the roster. He possessed great talent, had tremendous potential. He received the benefit of a salary. But apparently he never put forth the effort to be part of the team. In the church, we may have our name on a roll. We may have great talent and tremendous potential. We may assume the privileges of being a member, but are we really a part of the team? Paul points out that if we know the grace of God, it calls us, it even compels us to do our part, to work together for the good of the church. And as we come together, as we work together, grace compels us to grow together. Look at verses 13 through 16. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects of Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Coming together, working together, contributes to the maturation of believers. So he says in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We come together that we might grow in our understanding of God and His purposes for our lives and all creation. And the early church emphasized coming together and working together in order to grow together. Acts chapter 2, when the church first formed, it tells us that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. You see, by gathering for study, for worship, for service, fellowship, and ministry together, we open ourselves up for that growth. And the goal is not simply to gain information, it's to experience transformation so that we attain the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And the result of that is stability, described in verses 14 and 15. We're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and cared about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. You know, we live in a confusing and ever-changing world. If we don't grow in spiritual maturity, we will be like children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. But a mature believer is not easily distracted, deterred, discouraged, deceived, or manipulated. Spiritual maturity offers stability in an unstable world. And coming together and working together not only contributes to our own stability and growth, it contributes to the edification of the church. Verse 16 says, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. spiritual growth and development is not primarily for our own personal benefit. It's for the good of the whole, that we might serve more faithfully and more effectively. Paul was speaking about the participation and cooperation of every part working together for the good of the whole. I want you to know that's what Rise and Build is about. It is encouraging us to seek how God would have us use our time, our talents, and our treasures for the good of the church and the glory of God. That's what is emphasized here. The purpose of all of our gifts and any spiritual growth is that the ministry and influence of God's church might expand and build for the good of all and the glory of God. Yes, we're to work together. We're to come together. We're to grow together so that the body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Grace compels us to come together, to work together, to grow together for the good of the church and the glory of God. And yet that's contrary to what we hear in our world today. The individualism of our world tends to separate, divide, isolate, do things on our own. I like what Lillian Daniel once wrote, referring an experience that she has that most church ministers can relate to. She wrote, "On airplanes, I dread the conversation with the person who finds out I'm a minister and wants to use the flight time to explain to me that he is spiritual but not religious." You know what they mean by that? Spiritual, not religious, that means they have deep stuff inside but don't do it in community, not related to a church or institution. She goes on to write, "Such a person will always share this as if it's some kind of daring insight unique to him, bold in its rebellion against the religious status quo. Next thing you know, he's telling me that he finds God in the sunsets. These people always find God in the sunsets and in walks on the beaches. Sometimes I think these people never leave the beach or the mountains, what with all the communing with God they do on hilltops, hiking trails, and did I mention the beach at sunset? Like people who go to church don't see God in the sunset. Like we are these monastic little hermits who never leave the church building. How lucky we are we have these geniuses to inform us that God is in nature. As if we don't hear that in the Psalms, the creation stories, and throughout our deep tradition." She writes, "Being privately spiritual but not religious just doesn't interest me. There's nothing challenging about having deep thoughts all by oneself. What is interesting is doing this work in community, where people might call you on stuff or, heaven forbid, disagree with you. Where life with God gets rich and provocative is when you dig deeply into a tradition you did not invent all for yourself. Thank you for sharing, spiritual but not religious sunset person. You are now comfortably in the norm for self-centered American culture, right smack in the bland majority of people who find ancient religions dull but find themselves uniquely fascinating. Can I switch seats now and sit next to someone who has been shaped by a mighty cloud of witnesses instead? Can I spend time talking to someone brave enough to encounter God in a real human community? Because when this flight gets choppy, that's who I want by my side, holding my hand, saying a prayer, and simply putting up with me, just like we try to do in church." I like that. Because while it's much easier to express our faith through bumper stickers, through wall art in our homes, posts on social media, or in private experiences, grace compels us to express our faith in a living, breathing, human community in the church. As Robert Weber has written, membership in the church is not a choice. It is a calling. A calling to participate, a calling to discover one's gift and offer it to the body of believers so that all may benefit. You see, grace not only accomplishes great things for us, grace does great things in us, compelling us to come together, to work together, and to grow together as the body of Christ. This morning, do you know that grace? Do you know a grace that redeems, a grace that forgives, a grace that adopts, a grace that saves? Do you know the grace that is available in Christ Jesus this morning that brings new and eternal life? Perhaps this morning God is calling you to respond to that grace for the first time, to say, God, I need what you and you alone have provided. Or perhaps this morning you know that grace. You've experienced that grace. You've responded to that grace. But is that grace moving you to live a life worthy of the grace that you have received? Is it not only having an effect for you, is it having an effect in you and through you? Is it compelling you to seek to live worthy of that calling, worthy of what God has done for you? Man, it definitely got inside of Paul. We see the difference that it made. Has it got inside of you? Do you know the grace that compels us to come together, to work together, to grow together as God's people? Perhaps this morning as a person of faith, God is calling you to renewal. Well, maybe he's opening your eyes even wider to the magnitude of his grace. And it's moving you to say, God, I understand better now what you've done in Christ Jesus. I understand better the difference that it makes. Help me live differently in light of it. Have its effect on me and in me as well as for me. Perhaps this morning God is calling you to renewal of commitment. Say, God, I want to use my gifts. I want to use my time. I want to use my talents. I want to use my treasure for your glory. Show me how to do that. Show me where you want me, what you want me to do, how you want me to do it. Let the grace of God compel you to do what he would have you to do. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you're seeking a church home, a place to belong with other believers, a place to partner in God's ongoing work in this world. And maybe God is leading you to join with us to say, I need a place to continue to grow. I need a place to get involved and to serve. I need a place not just to consume, but to contribute, to be a part of what God wants to do in this world. And perhaps this morning God is leading you to partner with us here at First Baptist. However God may be leading you to respond, whether there at your pew or here at the front, I invite you to do so. As John comes to lead us in our hymn of invitation this morning, would you stand together as we sing, I Surrender All.